Acts chapter 1, again, as I mentioned during my prayer, very moved by the fact that this book is called the book of Acts. The book, it's an action book. The word praxis or acts means deeds and used to describe mighty deeds of the great Greek heroes. And as we read this, we see the Spirit filling them. The verse 8 was the sort of the outline, the key verse for the whole book. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And that's the outline for the whole book. You can go through and watch as the gospel, the good news of Jesus and his resurrection spreads from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the book ending in verse, or chapter 28, but sort of this open ending, meaning that, and we believe that this book of Acts is still going on through the lives of us as well as other Christians around the world. So we left off chapter 1, verse 11, as Jesus had met with his disciples. He tells them to wait for the promise. They had seen him over the course of 40 days. He had appeared, disappeared, appeared, disappeared. I think that was very intentional, again, because they were sort of learning to say, well, we don't know when he's going to come, so we always have to be ready. You know, we don't know when he's going to show up during those 40 days. And I think this was sort of preparatory because he's going to disappear for a long time, but they're still not going to know, as we don't know when he's going to show up again, when he's going to return in power, when the rapture will happen, those kind of things. So they experienced that. He had given them this command to go out into all the world and share the gospel, to go to the ends of the earth, to preach, making disciples, baptizing people, teaching them to obey. These guys are not professionals. You have to see that if you don't get anything else from the book of Acts. We'll read that, chapter 4, I think it is. They saw that these guys were untrained men. These are fishermen. These are tax collectors. These are religious terrorists. Not the group you would choose. These are not trained church planting experts. And the command was not go out into all the world and plant churches. Churches happen when you preach the gospel and people get saved. You go, well, I guess we got a church. Church is people. You have to know that too. Church is people. But what's behind all this is you can't look at these guys and say, well, they were highly qualified. They were specifically trained. You know, they had all their things, you know, lined up. They knew exactly how to do it. The danger for us in our day and age is that we can become so programmatic in our approach that we miss the fact that the work of the Spirit is best demonstrated through the lives of people who are just regular people. You know, when you think about, everybody talks about Samson, you know, like we talked about him as an Old Testament example of someone filled with the Spirit to do these mighty things that he did while filled with the Spirit. And if you see cartoons of Samson or, you know, drawings of Samson's renderings of him, they're usually this big muscular guy, right? Well, if you get a big muscular guy and he whoops up on a couple thousand people with the jawbone of a donkey, you go, well, of course, look at the guy. He's like a Navy SEAL, Arnold Schwarzenegger combination. Of course he's a bad dude. He was probably a skinny little guy. He was probably the runt. And that's what made it so miraculous that we don't know what he looked like. But we don't know that he was big muscular guy, that he went to the, you know, to the gym where he was. He was probably just a normal looking guy, which made it so spectacular when he did extraordinary things. And that's what we love. That's one of the things that I love the most about the ways of God, is that because he chooses the base, the discarded, the thrown out, the least likely, that gives me hope. And that gives you hope that we are not somehow outside of the realm of being used by God. But you can't do it in your own power. That's the point of the whole book of Acts. It's not you doing it. It's you doing it. But you know, as he gives them this command, I mean, they've probably never been far from home. And now God tells these guys, you're going to take the gospel to the whole world. Well, that's a big deal. That's a big task. We're fishermen from Galilee, you know. How are we going to do it? Must be the question on their minds. So Jesus gives them that command. He ascends to heaven. And then verse 12, we pick up what happens next. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, which is just a very short distance from Jerusalem. That's what Luke tells us next, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. So the law that the Pharisees had established for how far you can go on a Sabbath day was about 3,666 feet, which is less than a mile, about a little more than half a mile. So that was their Sabbath regulations. You couldn't travel very far on the Sabbath. So when he tells us it's a Sabbath day journey, if you've ever been to Israel, or maybe you're going to go on our next trip, you know, the Mount of Olives is very close to the Jerusalem proper. And when they had entered Jerusalem, they went into the upper room where they were staying, probably the same room where they had shared the Last Supper with Jesus. This seems to be the first and earliest gathering place of the disciples of Christ, the gathering place of what we would call then the first church, you might say, after these things happen. And here's the group, here's the list: Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. So you get the whole list except minus one name. Who's missing, folks? Judas is missing. We'll talk more about him during this first section. But this is the group. This is Peter having been restored. This is Thomas having doubted and said, I refuse to believe unless I can put my, you know, my hand, I can touch his wounds. And Jesus showing up and Thomas declaring, my Lord and my God. I mean, the fact that these guys are here shows that something miraculous happened at the resurrection. I mean, there was a resurrection. Otherwise, these guys would not have been here because they were scattered. They were unbelieving. But now they're together. The amazing thing is that they're unified, and we'll talk about that in a minute. So you've got the 11 there. And then look at verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. This is the last mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in the New Testament. We don't know, you know, what happens to her. We know John is given the task of caring for her after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. So John will take care of her. Luke must have interviewed her at times to help get information for writing his gospel. So she's there with these other women that were at the cross, and they're all in this upper room together. So when they speak in tongues, interesting, guess who one of them is? Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there declaring the glory of God in some unknown language to her. We'll get there in a little bit. So there's women there, there's men there. It's a mixed prayer group, not just men or just women. It's a mixed prayer group. And the interesting thing about this passage that I like, and I don't want you to overlook it, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. So you figure Jesus says, okay, I need you guys to wait for this promise. So you've been with me 3 years. You've seen what I've done. You've watched how I deal with people. I've taught you everything I can teach you. Some of it you were ready for. Some of it you weren't. and now I've been crucified. I've risen. And now I'm ascending. But before you start your ministry, you need to wait. And waiting is one of the hardest things that, especially for us, we are a very instant kind of group, aren't we? I mean, I don't want to wait for internet. I don't want to wait. I mean, people are going, have you been out there? You've been to Walmart lately? You've been into town? You've been driven up by Rio Road and 29? I mean, with the traffic, if you got to wait 30 seconds, it's too fast. Everybody is in a hurry. Everybody's in a hurry. Maybe you're not, so you can teach us all. But people are in a hurry. So to wait, it doesn't mean, so what are they going to do? They got to wait. They don't know how long. Jesus just said, not many days from now. I'm glad he didn't say not many months from now. Or not many years from now, you're going to be filled with the Spirit, you know. But he says not many days, but that's also not many minutes or seconds. So it's not going to be an immediate thing, but somehow in the next number of days, he doesn't give them specifically. So they've got to wait. They don't know how long they're going to have to wait. Isn't that the worst? Like if I know I've got a certain amount of time, I can kind of endure it. Like if I know, okay, just got to wait 3 days. Okay, I can count it down in my head. I can bear with that. But when it's an undisclosed period of waiting, That can be really frustrating. And that's when we tend to just say, well, forget it. I'm not waiting. I'm going and I'm doing instead of waiting. There's a time to go and do. This is the book of Acts. But there is a time to wait for the Lord to open the door. And that can sometimes be, you feel, because sometimes, you know, you feel like, well, you know, I can't fulfill my ministry. I'm a stay-at-home mom, or I'm a student in college, and I really feel called to do this, or I really feel called to do that. But maybe the Lord has you right where He wants you. Maybe there's something you can do while you're waiting for that next thing. Maybe you're not wasting time where you are. Maybe you need to redeem that time. So, you know, they're not sitting around. Imagine if they had TV in that day. I mean, forget it. They'd have been sitting around on the couches, you know, past the chips, what's on, you know, HGTV. That's what we do while we're waiting, right? Well, let's just watch TV. Let's just hang out and wait. Go fish. You're next. Your deal, Peter. Who knows what they could have been doing while they were waiting? Just killing time, waiting. But they don't do that, do they? There was, I believe, in that room, a tremendous expectancy. And now remember, all that we're reading now is before they are, quote unquote, filled with the Spirit. This is happening before the Spirit is poured out. There is a great expectation of what Jesus has said. I'm sure the discussions that were taking place around the table there, of watching Him ascend, and they just probably sat around and stared at each other like, what in the world is going on? How did we get here? What do we do next? What is this all about? I mean, I remember sitting around in a room as we were being led to plant this church going, what have we gotten ourselves into? What is next? We don't know what we're doing. We don't know how to do it. And so we need the Lord. And so I'm sure that's something of what they felt. But notice the tremendous unity, one accord. Homo thumadon. 10 out of 12 times this word is used in the book of in the Bible. It's used in the book of Acts. It's two words that mean the same. One, the first word means the same. Homo means the same or in unison. The second word means passion or fierceness, or to have the same mind. I like that. They were unanimous. They were all together. There were no schisms. There were no divisions. They were of one impulse and of one passion. You want to see the Lord do some stuff? It's when His people are with one fierceness for His glory and for His plan. See, I think part of the reason they could be so unified, because remember, these are guys that not too long before, James and John, hey, they had subverted everybody else, that we want to sit on your right hand and we want to sit on your left hand. We want to be in power. And they were all arguing about who was going to be the greatest. Far from anything unified. The zealot in the group was probably staring at Matthew, the tax collector. They didn't like each other. There was just a lot of struggles, I'm sure, that they had to deal with. But now we see a whole different picture. There was no self-interest. There was no who's the greatest. They were seeking, asking, requesting, because they knew what the goal was. The goal was clear. And I think churches get messed up when they forget the main goal. Our main goal is not to have the biggest church in Fluvanna. Our main goal is not to build a name for Calvary Chapel. Our main goal is not to see how many people we can convince to stay here and be at church on Sunday morning. That is not our main goal. Our main goal is the same as the main goal as the church down the road and the church. If they're a church, then what we're about is not Calvary Chapel, or not about denominations, or not about those things can bring, not always, but they can bring division. We are about seeing people hear the good news about Jesus Christ, the life-changing news. Calvary Chapel can't change people. Steve Fedden can't change people. The Baptist Church down the road can't change people. We all are one body. And when we remember that, because you talk to people and say, well, are you a Christian? Well, I'm a Baptist. What do you mean you're a Baptist? Well, I'm a Methodist. What do you mean you're a Methodist? Don't identify yourself as a Methodist. I'm a Christian who happens to go to a Methodist church. I'm a Christian who happens to go to a Baptist church. You know, let me just read this for you real quick. This is the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, was written in the mid-50s AD, about 20 years after we see what's going on here. It didn't take long for the church to start to struggle with divisions and things. This is what Paul writes to the church. The church in Corinth was struggling with love. They were struggling with division. The Spirit of God was at work among them, but they were carnal. They were fleshy. And it was causing them to have divisions and strife and difficulties. And Paul wrote to them, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." That's what he wants for them. He wants that because that's what's lacking. He said, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those at Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." What is causing the contentions? Verse 12 says, "Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" The answer to those questions is no. Look, having and being part of a denomination is not wrong, but it's wrong when that's where you identify and when that is, you let that divide you from other people. So that's what the problem was that Paul was facing. And he reminds us that, you know, he didn't baptize a lot of people. He wasn't about baptizing people in his name, building a church in his name. And so I think that one of the things that paves the road, paves the way for a fresh outpouring of the Spirit, because you might pray, you know, "Lord, we really want revival." Don't you want to see revival? I mean, don't you want to see God work in a way that people's lives are changed and holiness is restored in people's lives, and the bars close down because people quit drinking because they're now so filled with joy, and that the stores aren't selling condoms anymore because people aren't engaged in premarital sex, whatever it is, you know, that the Lord changes, that there's racism dies and all that stuff. That's like, I want to see the Lord work in that way. But he says, "I'd love to, but you're so divided. The church is so divided. I can't get anybody to agree on anything." So I just love that about this. One accord. And they were praying and seeking the Lord. They were seeking, asking, requesting as they were there. There was a passion. The second thing I think that I just noticed in this is, number one, unity around Christ. Number two, prayer. For every great revival that has ever happened throughout history has started with prayer. Maybe you're familiar with the Welsh Revival or the Great Awakening. The Welsh Revival started with a group of older women in a room praying, and then one person joined them, and the prayer was, "Lord, bend me." That was the prayer that started the Welsh Revival. "Lord, bend me. Yield me." And so there they are praying, "Lord, we don't know how to do it. We need you." Prayer is just that humble coming to God to say, "Lord, we want you and we need you." And so, and you know, but what are the least attended meetings in the church? The prayer meetings. And I'm just making observation. I'm not, we've been having a real growth in our Sunday night, first Sunday prayer meeting has been really sweet. I just so enjoyed this last one we had and coming together and praying together. That's what helps foster unity. You know how hard it is to sit and hold hands and pray with someone you hate? It's convicting. So these things go hand in hand, unity, prayer. I find that you can sit in a Bible study and there can be division in a Bible study because, well, I don't agree with what that says and I don't agree with what that says. But when you come to prayer and you start to talk to God and you got to hear what you're saying to God, like, "God, you know, I don't like that guy next to me. Well, I don't know if I can really pray that." You begin to get convicted about that stuff. And so prayer, these things help foster unity. And so that's what they're doing while they are waiting. Can I make a suggestion to you? I don't know what it is you're waiting for. Usually it's for someone else to do something, for someone else to be something, because you're sort of dependent on that or this or the other thing. And you think, "Well, I'm helpless. What can I do?" Hey, you can gather together with a group of friends and say, "Guys, pray for me. Will you pray for me?" You can pray yourself. You don't have to wait passively. Waiting in the Bible is not a passive thing. Waiting is an active thing. I'm expecting, and because I'm expecting, I'm praying. They could have said, well, we know God's going to do it. We don't have to pray for it. But I don't think that's the way they did it at all. I think they were not just praying for it. I think they were in the Word together. Look at this next section. They were praying, and I think their prayers were driven by the Word. Look at the verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120. Maybe that's surprising to you. There were 120 people meeting in this upper room that were waiting on the Lord to pour out His Spirit. For 10 days, they'd be praying and waiting and reading and talking and praying some more. So Peter stands up and he says, men and brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Just stop right there. Look at Peter's view of Scripture, this fisherman from Galilee. He says Scripture had to be fulfilled. So they've been reading Scripture, or at least thinking about Scripture, while they're there in the upper room. And as they're looking around, and they know there's only 11 of them, maybe Peter is thinking about some of the prophecies in the Bible. It wasn't written at that time, but Revelation chapter 21, I believe it is, talks about the 12 apostles, their names being written on the foundations, the 12 foundations of the walls of the New Jerusalem. So they had a sense that there's supposed to be 12 apostles. The problem is Judas wasn't round the table anymore. And so Peter is reading, thinking about Scripture, and he's thinking about Judas, and he says, well, it had to be fulfilled. Notice, he says, which the Holy Spirit spoke. Who is speaking Scripture? The Holy Spirit. Holy men being driven, being the Holy Spirit is like the wind in the sails, being pushed along, moved along by the Holy Spirit. That's why we say all Scripture is God-inspired. This is not a book written by men. It is, but it isn't. It's fully God and fully man. Did the hand of Paul actually sit down, or one of someone who wrote, like a secretary for Paul, sit down and pen the words? Yes. But where were the words coming from? Coming from the Spirit of God. And that's what Peter recognizes, that thing. That even back in the Old Testament, David wrote the Psalms, and he's going to be referring here to Psalm 69, Psalm 109. And he's going to say, when David wrote those things, it was David writing, it was the mouth of David, so to speak, but it was the Holy Spirit speaking through him. And it was concerning Judas. So I would have never read these Psalms and going like, oh yeah, that's about Judas. But this is what the Lord was speaking to David. So about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now there's a parenthesis. Verse 18 gives us a little side note about Judas. This man, Judas, purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. He had betrayed Jesus and got paid to do it. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out. See, you guys were smart. You came to the first service. This is not a fun thing to read before you're planning to go to Villanova's for lunch, about people's entrails gushing out, you know? And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, entrails gushed out, and it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. Now you say, wait a second, Pastor. I've been reading the Gospels. I just read Matthew, and Matthew says that Judas took the money, the 30 pieces of silver he was paid. He came under conviction about, because Jesus got condemned, he felt regretful about it. He took the money back. He threw it at the feet of the priests. And then he went, and Matthew says he hanged himself. So, Pastor, I'm seeing a contradiction. Now, no, you're not. Because what we get in the Bible is we get things layering on top of one another to give us a fuller story. Now, none of us were there. We weren't there. We have to take that Matthew did his research and that Luke did his research, and that these things aren't contradictory but complementary. That's oftentimes when someone approaches you about something that seems to be a contradiction in the Bible, look a little bit deeper. Usually it's complementary and not contradictory. So the one likely scenario, one possible scenario, is that the priests did purchase the field in Judas's name. So in a sense, it was Judas's money that purchased the field. They didn't, they disowned that money. We don't want this money. It's blood money. We don't want it. So to them, it was still Judas's money. They just sort of spent it on Judas's behalf. So you could say that Judas bought the field, and then knowing the field was purchased and being under tremendous guilt and condemnation, he hangs himself in the field from a tree or whatever. And then after a few days, his body begins to decay. I don't want to get into the details of it, but his decaying body falls to the ground and bursts open at that point. So these things don't, I'm not going to go into the details on this stuff. You guys don't need to see that or hear about that. But the point is that this fulfills a prophecy in Jeremiah as well as these prophecies here. And they're not necessarily contradictory. So you can do some more research on that. The point is, they recognized that there was one rotten apple in the bunch and that there was one empty seat around the table. Now, one more interesting thing, this came up at our last Bible study is, well, did Judas ever get saved? And well, you know what? We never know what happens at the last minute of a person's life and those kind of things. But I think clearly the answer of Judas is, the answer about Judas is that absolutely not. He did not get saved because he's replaced among the 12, not because he died. Because we see, James get martyred. They don't say every time someone dies, we have to replace them as an apostle. Judas got replaced because he was a son of perdition. He was a devil. And he was not saved. He never repented. He regretted, but he never repented. And he went to his, matter of fact, it even says it here, he went to his own place. If it doesn't say it here, it says it in the Gospel of Matthew. So Peter then, thinking scripturally, praying scripturally, says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate and let no one live in it." That's Psalm 69:25, verse 25, a psalm about the Messiah and his enemies. So Peter's reading that and going, hey, this is about Judas. This is who Judas is, the fulfillment of this. And Psalm 109, verse 8, let another take his office. So I appreciate this about Peter. Peter goes, this is about Judas too. Someone else has to replace him. And what I like about that is that Peter reads the Bible, they're praying it through, and they go, we see something that now we need to act on. Have you had that experience when you read the Bible? I mean, you should. And that's why reading your Bible in conjunction with prayer is the best way to pray. When you sit down and say, Lord, I'm going to pray. Now, I meet a lot of people who say, well, I pray, I talk to God. Well, imagine if my relationship with my wife was that one way. I mean, what kind of relationship would we have if every time we saw each other, every time we got together for our family meeting or our little, what we call devotional time, I would talk and she just sat there silently and listened. Here's what I'm doing. Here's what I need. Here's my list of needs. Can you meet those needs? Okay, I'll talk to you next Sunday. Would we have much of a relationship? But you'll meet a lot of people. Oh, are you a Christian? Are you born again? Well, I pray. I pray, Pastor. Well, I talk to God. Does God ever talk to you? That's what I want to know. Because God's got some things he wants to say. And he says them through his word. So reading your Bible and praying through your Bible is a great way to have God speak to you in your prayer time and to let you see things and you go, wow, maybe I need, he says, this is about Judas. Now he's going to take action on that. There's a time when you read your Bible and you come across a passage and you go, wow, I need to act on that. And then you pray, God, help me to act on that. Lord, empower me to act on that. So Peter goes on to say, therefore, and I like this, Peter taking charge, he's bringing them to scripture. Whatever we do, even here around Calvary Chapel, whatever church you're going to at any given time, if there's things that are being done, you should be able to point back to scripture and say, this is why we do what we do. Because here it says it in scripture. And that's why we're doing what we do. So Peter says, another should take his office, so I guess we should fill the spot. Therefore, one of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So Peter develops these. We don't have any idea where or how they developed these criteria, but this is the criteria. It's got to be someone who was a firsthand eyewitness. And there were a number of people. Some, I think church history says that the Matthias that who eventually gets chosen was actually one of the 70 that had been sent out. So there were a number of disciples around. And so they say, well, let's pick one who was a first, not a second hand, not someone who knew it by hearsay, someone who was a first-hand eyewitness of everything from John the Baptist on to the Ascension. And they propose two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed, anytime you're going to choose, you know, Lord, we want your choice. I love this. You, O Lord, know the hearts of all. Show us which of these two you have chosen. Now, again, I love the heart and the spirit that is in this room. They don't say, oh, God, okay, guys, we've narrowed it down to two. Now let's vote. You can bet that would have ended the unity right there. And you wonder, you know, you've been at congregational churches where the church has a membership and the membership vote on everything that happens and therefore nothing ever happens because no one can ever agree on anything because everything's up for a vote. And not that that's entirely wrong. I'm not here to throw stones for sure. But again, if Peter had said, hey guys, okay, we got Matthias and we've got Barsabbas, let's vote. And they got 120 people. Well, how do you decide? I mean, what if it's, you know, 20 against 100? Do we go with the majority? Well, those 20 people didn't agree. Now you've got the seeds of disunity. But they pray, Lord, we want your choice. Not my choice. Not the one I think is best. Not the one I think is most appropriate. Lord, we want what you want. Haven't you been in churches or haven't you seen in churches where there is such arguing and disputing and fighting because this group wants this person and that group wants that person. And it can foster tremendous deep divisions. So, but the heart behind it is, Lord, what if people came to meetings like this? Lord, we don't want our choice. We want what you want. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell. And here it is, that he might go to his own place. Verse 26 is interesting. They cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, we don't see this done regularly anywhere else in the Bible. It's a very Old Testament kind of thing. We think about the Old Testament. The priest had in his ephod or in his on his chest what's called the Urim and the Thummim, and there's some confusion about how those things were used, but some suggest that when they were seeking the will of God, maybe one was a black stone and one was a white stone, they would pull out one, and the black would indicate no and white would indicate yes, something like that. Even in the Proverbs, there's a discussion about the casting lots, but yet the Lord makes the choice. So somehow, because God is sovereign, that you can roll the dice, but he determines who gets, you're going to vote this coming election November, right? You're going to vote. But isn't it the Lord who chooses? So don't go, well, if the Lord's going to choose, I'm not going to vote. You vote, as tough as that's going to be. You vote. Write in Jesus or something. I don't know, dude. I don't know. But ultimately, it's the Lord that lifts one up and puts another down. So they can't argue. So they cast lots, which is basically, what they probably did is they put Matthias on one piece of paper, and they put Barsabbas on the other piece of paper, and they put him in a hat, they shook it all around, and then someone reached in and pulled one out, and there was the name. It was Barsabbas. And then Matthias said, best, 2 out of 3. Come on, let's do 2 out of 3. No, it was the Lord's choice. So what do you say to that? So they select, the lot fell on Matthias, not Barsabbas, and no one argued with it. It's who the Lord chose. So I've listened to different pastors comment on this, but there's times when you've got a choice to make and there's no real clear choice. Now, we have the Spirit of God in us, and Paul talks about let the peace of God umpire in your hearts, let the peace of God rule in your heart. And so sometimes there's two choices, and you maybe don't have peace about one or the other. And, so the Spirit of God can lead you. But there's sometimes where you go, I don't know which is right. And it's hard to make that choice. And I'm not saying you should cast lots, but I can see the wisdom of doing it in this case. Because then no one could be blamed as playing favorites. And there would be no disunity, because clearly the Lord is chosen. How do you argue with that? If you argue, it's not with Peter because he just chose. It's not with this person. It's the Lord that chose. But don't you wonder how Barsabbas felt about it? Don't you wish there was something else written about the guy that didn't get chosen? You think he left the church? Think he was mad? Think he quit? Forget it, I wasn't chosen. But that's what happens, isn't it, folks? I mean, that's the things we have to deal with. Because where there are divisions, as Paul said, there is fleshiness, there's selfish ambition, there's carnality, and it quenches the Spirit of God. If you find yourself being irritated by that, you got looked over, someone else got chosen, hey, look, there are so many ways to serve around here. Just because you don't have a title, just because you're not apostle or pastor, doesn't mean you have no role. Doesn't mean you're some kind of second-class citizen. There's plenty of things to do, and you can say, well, I guess the Lord didn't want that for me. See, that's the thing. When we're seeking denominationalism, when we're seeking to grow our own kingdom, when we're seeking to get our own glory, all of this other junk comes in that just muddies the water terribly and creates division, creates disunity, and quenches the Spirit. But when our focus is on the Lord, on His will, on His direction, we got a common goal. When the first time I took our kids, Helga and I took our kids to New York City. Anybody been to New York City? I think there's a law, like a no honking your horn law there now. What a difference that made. But the first time we went, that law wasn't in action. And we had come up out of the train station or the subway, come onto the street. And in that moment, the kids were probably 8 and 10 years old or something like that. We come onto the street and two cars just come to a screeching halt. They pull over and the two drivers get out and they just start cursing up a storm at each other, pointing fingers, yelling. And I was like, oh, kids, cover your ears. Welcome to New York City, right? Man, they were just irate. I mean, it was awful. I thought they were going to throw down and start fighting right there. But after 9/11, you saw a whole different spirit, didn't you? Whole different New York City. People were unified. They were helping each other. There was a common goal. They knew who the enemy was. And they knew that there's something happened that I think is the same kind of thing that's happening here in that upper room. I think it's the same kind of thing that the Lord wants to see in His church today. That kind of, where we're not against the church down the road. We're not against the church in that part. We're not threatened by them or somehow on it. We're doing the same thing for the same purpose. And if Calvary Chapel isn't the church for you, there's lots of others. Praise the Lord, there's so many choices that you don't have to, because sometimes you feel bad here, or you leave, and you just don't go anywhere. Like, it's not about the church, it's about you and the Lord and His glory. And if you lose sight of that, all kinds of rotten things start to happen. So I see some wisdom in that. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Again, we see these things prior to the pouring out of the Spirit. This is the first time this is happening in this way. We talked about Spirit of God in the Old Testament, coming, going. This is a different kind of thing that's happening. And they are with one accord, and they are in one place. They are having a corporate prayer meeting. 120 people gathered together over 10 days. to pray and to wait on the Lord together. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven. Imagine if that was the day you decided to miss the meeting. I got to cut the grass. I can't go to church today. I got things to do. I mean, who knows when this is going to happen? Who knows if it's really going to happen? I'm not even thinking the promise isn't really going to happen. So why bother? You know, you just never know when the Lord is going to show up. Look, he shows up suddenly. It wasn't this, you know, it wasn't like a thousand things saying, okay, here's when it's going to be, here's when it's going to be, here's when it's going to be. It was suddenly, unexpectedly. But they were waiting. See, that's the thing. When we come to church, do we come expecting God to show up in that way? Do we come, you know, Lord, maybe today you'll pour out your Spirit on us in a unique way. Maybe today revival will start and will start with us. I don't know. But I love when God's people come together and there's unity and there's prayer and there's expectancy. I mean, I think that opens the door. Now, I'm not a recipe guy, and I'm not reducing this to a recipe, but I think those things open the door for the Spirit of God to come in power. I really, really do. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. So was it a rushing mighty wind? Say no. Do you remember when the earthquake happened in Palmyra, or well, it was Louisa, but do you remember where you were? You remember the sound? Like, you realize that the sound is sort of everywhere. There's nowhere I can really run from this thing, but everybody heard it. And I remember we were in our office, and I thought a Mack truck, I thought a semi was coming down 15 and coming, had gone off course and was coming through the wall of our office. So I run outside. Other people are outside. We're going, what in the world was that? Because it was a noise. And there was a shaking too, but there was a noise like a Mack truck. And so this is a noise, a sound. Not, it wasn't the heating system kicking on. You know, it wasn't Peter's stomach grumbling. It was a sound from heaven as of a rushing wind. A rushing wind is to move with force. A mighty wind is violent or forceful. So the sound, they hear the sound, and it's something like a powerful wind. That's what it sounds like. You've heard a powerful wind, right? This, you know, the sound that makes. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Now, was it fire? Say no. They would have been burned. They would have headed to the burn unit. It was not fire, although God often shows up in the appearance of fire, whether it's the giving of the law, Mount Sinai, whether it's to Moses in the burning bush. God shows up in that way. But this is, you know, it's hard. I'll be the first to admit, this is hard to understand. We just don't know exactly. Artists try to picture it, and they picture, you know, flames above each of their heads, and we just don't know exactly what it looked like. But there was something, there was a sound and an appearance. It was a sight, and it was auditory. So they're not going to sit around, you know, it wasn't like a gentle breeze. And then they go, you think that was it? Was that it? Was that what we were waiting for? I'm not sure. You know, I don't know. There's going to be no question that what happened here is exactly what they were waiting for. God is going to leave it without a doubt. I don't like getting shots. You know, when you go to the doctor, you got to get a shot. Like, and I'm there, I'm looking away, and like, I'm like, okay, is it done yet? Is it done yet? And she's like, yeah, it's done. That was it. Oh, it's done already? Okay, cool. And they put the Band-Aid on. I'm a wimp. Especially if they have to draw blood, I just pass out. I can't look. Just tell me when it's over. And I love it when I get a good nurse, and they can stick it in there, and they don't feel it. So I'm, is it done? And it, yeah, it's already done. It wasn't like that. It was like, they knew it was happening. They knew it was going on. It was auditory. It was sight. And this divided tongues as of fire sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, just stop there for just one second. We have to bring this to a close. Wow. Time is, I know, I wanted to get a little farther, but that's okay. I'll close with a couple of thoughts. John the Baptist said, I'm not even worthy. There's one coming, and I'm not even worthy enough to tie his shoe. I baptize with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with what? With fire. With fire. You think, well, what does that mean? Well, this is what John the Baptist was referring to. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. But notice the first thing that comes is the wind first, and then they see these things appearing as fire, these divided tongues. We heat with wood in our house. Anybody else heat with wood? I just love wood heat. It's got its advantages. It's got its disadvantages, especially in the coldest parts of the winter. I pack that wood stove as tight as I can pack it with wood. I turn it all the way down, but it never fails. By 6 o'clock in the morning, there's just some embers there, right? And so I've gotten good at this over the years, getting that fire going in the morning. I open the doors and I take my fire poker and I take all the scattered embers that are there and I begin to pull them together into a pile. Because when an ember is isolated, it gets cold. Now remember, they're all gathered together in one place. They're together. There's a lot of people that say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not into church. I'm a Christian, but I just do my own thing at home. You know, I'm not going to go into details about that. Not only is that, I believe, sin. You know, there's no such thing as a solitary Christian because the Bible says, don't neglect the gathering together of yourselves so that you can stir one another up. So I think it's definitely not God's best for sure, but there's something that happens when God brings people together. And so they're together. So I pull those embers together. And then I have to stick my head in the stove. And so if this wintertime, if you see me come in with a scar here, it's because sometimes I lean a little and I don't estimate my space right, and I hit my head against the still warm stove, and I get a little burn here or burn there or burn on my arm or something. So I'm full of burns from that. But I start to blow on the embers. I put some kindling on top, and I start to blow on those embers. And what happens is they begin to heat up and ignite. And if, you know, people, when the Spirit of God comes to dwell in you, that is for your salvation and your forgiveness and all of that. That relationship with God is started. The filling of the Spirit. Now it says they were all filled. Jesus had said, I'll baptize you with the Spirit. So those things are sort of synonymous, right? The experience that was said to be a baptism with the Spirit is now described as a filling with the Spirit. And we know that is to be witnesses. This seems to be that time in your life when God breathes on you and kindles that fire in you and begins to take control of your life. There's a difference. There are such thing as what I would call and what Paul calls carnal Christians. Are they saved? Yeah, they're saved, but you wouldn't know it by looking at their lives. And I think the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit of God. Now, I don't just breathe on it one time and walk away and it's good for the rest of the winter. Every time it starts to go down, and if I neglect it, I got to come breathe on it again. I have to continue to have that fire fueled. It has to continue. It needs air. The hotter I want it to burn, the more air it needs. And so we have the air gate on the stove. I open it up and the air comes, the breath comes. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? You have to be born again. How can I crawl back into my mother's womb? You have to be born by the Spirit. And he said this interesting thing. The Spirit of God is like the wind. And it's the word for Spirit is the word breath or to blow. That's why I'm making this comparison. But he told Nicodemus that the Spirit of God is like the wind. You don't know where it starts and you can't see it. If it wasn't for the trees or the feeling against our skin, we wouldn't know the wind exists. It's invisible. But what you see are the results. The Spirit of God is like that. He is to us, and I say he is to us, invisible, yet you see the results of the wind of the breath of the Spirit blowing in a person's life, coming upon them with power, life-changing power, power to be, to live under the control of God. You can't see it. Can't see the wind, but you see its results. And so We'll stop there. Again, I don't know where you are with your doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and I don't really want to know where you are. I pray that as you come, you're letting the Lord speak to you about these things. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and we'll pick back up there next week, and we'll talk more about beginning to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we'll kind of use that verse as a segue next Sunday to jump then into verse 5 and on down into Peter's sermon. So I would have liked to have gotten a little farther. However, that is what the Lord has given us time for. Amen? Amen. Let me close with prayer, and I'm going to invite Nick and the praise team to come forward if they would. And if you've heard what has been spoken of, we live in the day and age where no one has to wait. You don't have to wait. The Bible seems to indicate a second experience of the baptism with the Spirit. I'll let the Bible speak for itself as we continue on in our book of Acts. You'll see that there are times when people are saved and baptized and subsequently at a later time filled with the Spirit. And maybe as I've spoken about these things, you say, you know what? I'm a carnal Christian. I am. And maybe you've had an experience with God 10 years ago, and you're always looking back at your life. Well, 10 years ago, I was this with God, or 10 years ago, I was teaching Bible studies, or 10 years ago, I was doing this or doing that. And you're living off glory that is faded. It's past, nothing fresh. And maybe you say, I need the Lord to breathe on me with a fresh filling of His Spirit. That's the indication, is this is not just a one-time thing in a person's life. It's over and over and over again. It's a continual thing. And if that's you, then look, the cross is here. Nick is going to lead us in praise. Feel free to come down here and kneel. You're among family. You're among friends. No one's going to say, "Hey, look at him. He needs the Spirit." No, we're glad. You know, we all do. We could all come and say, "Lord, fill me fresh today." You can kneel right at your seat while we sing this last song and say, "Lord, fill me, breathe on me today." But if you want prayer, if you want to be filled with the Spirit, maybe for the first time in your life, it's not something you've ever had happen to you before, then I'll invite you to come. I'll pray with you. "Lord, fill this person with your Spirit so they can be a witness to you in their family, in their neighborhood, at their workplace." Amen? Amen. Father, I pray that you'd bring them forward, Lord. Breathe on us in Jesus' name. Amen.